If I could start off by posing a question. And the question is, I'm going to put my glasses on. And the question is there anyone in your life for whom you feel you cannot, will not, and do not pray? Is there anyone you don't pray for, you feel you can't pray for because of something that has been in your past with that person? And I wonder if when I ask that question, there's someone's name that pops immediately into your mind. And I wonder if you nurse anger and bitterness in your heart towards someone else. And if so, then I think the passage of scripture that Roy read is particularly for you. And I hope that this evening will be helpful. If that's not you, I mean, if you love everyone in your life, then you are really blessed. You are really blessed. But don't switch off, because we never know what the future may hold. It could well be that events will come that you will struggle with, and that you will mean that you'll have to fight anger and bitterness in your heart towards others. And I also thought, really, it talks about scripture being, God's word being a double-edged sword, doesn't it? But I think sometimes that some passages in the hands of a clumsy preacher can be a bit dangerous, sort of like a surgeon with a scalpel who's not qualified. So we're going to speak about bitterness. It's a difficult subject, and please forgive me if I speak clumsily, if I say anything that inadvertently wounds. Please forgive. But God's word is powerful, isn't it? And it is sharp. And I think that the passage that Roy read, word for word, is perhaps one of the most challenging passages in the whole of the Bible. I don't know if you find that, but as he kind of read it, and that's why I asked you, sorry, to start a few verses earlier, because it's command after command. Did you notice that? They just fire at you. There's about 30 of them in just a few verses. And I think if we're really reading that passage and thinking about what it's asking us to do, then each command can feel like a punch in the stomach. We can really feel winded because it's such a demanding part of God's word. And we can look at anything. I mean, are we really patient in affliction? I know I'm not, often. Do we really honour other people above ourselves all the time? I know I can easily not do that. And we can look at every command, and it's a challenge, isn't it? Now, we're here in Romans 12. Obviously, this is it's a one-off sermon. It's not part of a series. But if you've ever read through the book of Romans, as I'm sure many have, you'll know that in chapters 1 to 11, Paul sets out with his great explanation of what the gospel is. And he really goes through it, doesn't he, in a very thorough, lawyerly, logical sort of way. And it's the whole theme of God's judging and saving righteousness in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we see that in the cross of Christ, God is judging sin, but at the same time, he's displaying his awesome saving mercy to those that trust in Jesus. So he goes through all of that, chapters 1 to 11, and then we come to chapter 12. And we can see very clearly, can't we, that although God's grace is amazing, and it's free, we can't earn it, but there is still a demand that grace puts on our lives. And so chapter 12, if you've got it in front of you, it starts with a therefore, doesn't it? Chapter 12 kicks off, therefore. So that's saying, in the light of everything I've just been saying over the last 11 chapters, because of these things, live this way. Do what I'm now going to tell you. Because there is a right way to live, isn't there, in response to God's grace, so that we may please him and honour him in the things that we do. And this evening, we're going to particularly look at verses 17 to 21 at the end of chapter 12 there. So if you have got that open in front of you, I think that would be helpful. And I should also say that in my time at North Bradley Baptist Church. We've been here for about 18 months. You don't really strike me as angry or bitter people. You don't strike me in that way. But I suppose the most obvious form of anger is an outburst of temper, isn't it? That's the thing we can most easily see. I'm sure we've seen that in ourselves, and we can see it in others. When we lose our temper, it's really visible to everyone. Just recently, James threw something downstairs. I was downstairs. James threw something downstairs, and it hit me right on the head. Now, happily, it wasn't a heavy thing. It wasn't a sharp thing. It didn't particularly hurt, but it really gave me a shock, just coming out of nowhere. And my immediate reaction was just to want to shout at him, to rage, to tell him why that was so stupid. Happily, this time I didn't, but the thoughts were there, and he could so easily see in my face that I was furiously mad. We can see, can't we, when people are angry, when they lose their temper. But tonight, although we're touching on that, we're not really talking about that sort of anger. That's not the main focus. We're thinking more about sort of the long-term, deep-seated anger and bitterness that can last for decades. And this is normally much more easily hidden, isn't it? If we're carrying those sorts of emotions in our hearts, probably only our very nearest and dearest will know that they're there. Most people will not. So I can deliver this sermon without it appearing pointed, because the simple truth is I just don't know where God's word is going to find a home this evening. But this question of bitterness and forgiveness and anger is something that I've certainly had to grapple with in my own life, and so it's been on my heart just to share something about it with you. And what I wanted to do is outline a number of points that I hope will help us to battle bitterness and anger in our lives. And actually, I've got 5 points, which I think pretty much makes me a heretic. And if Ben was here, he'd probably charge to the front and wrestle me to the floor and steal the microphone. But some of them are very short, so don't panic. The first one is relatively lengthy, but don't think, oh no, this is going to last for 3/4 of an hour. Some of the other points are much briefer. So, firstly, I want you to remember, and I want myself to remember, that anger and bitterness are serious, serious matters. Because mostly, our experiences of anger are not, they're not good. They're not helpful. James chapter 1, verses 19 to 20 says, "Be slow to anger, for the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God." The anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. When we get angry quickly, normally that is unrighteousness. Normally. It's being human rather than being godly. That's what we are often like. But, of course, remember that Jesus did get angry. Walter was speaking this morning, wasn't he, about Jesus in the temple as a 12-year-old, talking to the religious leaders, asking them questions. But, of course, I was thinking that wasn't Jesus' only visit to the temple in his life, was it? We don't know how often he went, but Scripture tells us of 2 other occasions when he did go. And he cleared the temple, didn't he? He threw out the money changers. He said, "You've turned God's house into a market." Now, on that occasion, on one of the occasions, he looked at the temple the night before, didn't he? And then he went away, doubtless prayed about it. Then he came back the next morning and cleansed it. So his anger wasn't a flying off the handle. It was appropriate. It was controlled. It was measured. But we also read in Mark's Gospel, the Pharisees are opposing Jesus, aren't they? And they don't want him to heal someone on the Sabbath. And it says Jesus looked around at them in anger, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. So being angry sometimes is to be Christ-like, isn't it? It's not wrong to be angry as long as it's in the right circumstances and in the right way. in Ephesians, Paul says, in your anger, do not sin. In your anger, do not sin. But generally, we are told not to be angry. So although anger sometimes is appropriate and it can be done in the right way, mostly we're told not to be angry. Colossians 3 verse 8 says, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these. Anger, rage, and there's other things in that list. That's Colossians 3 verse 8. Ephesians 4:31 says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger. And many people know in Galatians you've got the famous list of the fruits of the Spirit, haven't we? It's a wonderful list, and probably many people can rattle those off by heart. Love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. Just before that passage, there's another list, isn't there? And I'm betting that not so many people will be able to rattle that one off by heart. I certainly can't. But it says, starts off, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. And in the list, you've got jealousy, discord, fits of rage. So those are the things that we are to get rid of in order to be filled with the fruits of the Spirit. But I think most seriously, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this, I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Later on in that same sermon, he says, if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Now, I don't know about you, but every time I read those words, they really shake me. They make me think. Because surely, if they teach us anything, they teach us that anger and bitterness are not trivial matters. We can't just say, that's the way I am. We can't just accept that they're in our life. They can really take a hold of your heart, can't they? And become a grudge that almost starts to define who we are. We start thinking about ourselves in terms of the negative emotions we have towards others. And surely Jesus is saying these things can lead us on a path towards judgment if not dealt with. So I think that really shows us that these things are serious matters for us to think about. And verse 17 of our passage, if coming back to that, if you've got that in front of you, Romans 12, verse 17, says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. And as we'll see later on, that doesn't just mean the absence of being negative. It's much more than that. It's much more than that. In verse 18, it says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. So that means not only forgiving someone who has wronged us, but actively seeking to bless that person. It's much more demanding than just not doing something bad to them. Now, you may be sitting there and you may be thinking, you just don't know what I have suffered in my past. And that is very true. I really do not know. But what I do know is that it can be very hard to forgive. And my own examples of struggling to forgive feel really trivial. No one has done anything really awful to me. And yet, I've still found it really hard to forgive people. And so I think what that says to me, for those that have really suffered badly in their past, it must be so hard. So please don't think that whatever your very real hurts are, which I just don't know, that I'm trying to trivialize those things. I'm really not trying to do that. But what I am saying is that no matter how hard it is, we can never be right in trying to justify a nursing of a bitterness. And I also know that God is immeasurably great. He is able to do what, from all human perspectives, would be absolutely impossible. I expect many of you have read The Hiding Place by Corrie Ten Boom, see a couple of nods. She was, for those that don't know, she was imprisoned in a concentration camp along with most of her family for hiding Jewish people during the Second World War. She was from a Christian family. Her family hid many Jews, and in the end, they were betrayed. They were caught, and many of her family died in prison in the concentration camps in Germany, including her beloved father, including her dear sister, Betsy. Both Corrie and Betsy were not married, and they were extremely close. But Corrie survived. And after the war, she had a speaking ministry that took her to many places, including in Germany. And I was just going to read you a couple of paragraphs from the closing pages of her book. She says this. It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him, the former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing centre at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly, it was all there, the roomful of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-whitened face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. "How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein," he said. "To think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away." His hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had preached so often to the people back in Holland the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? "Lord Jesus," I prayed, "forgive me and help me to forgive him." I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. "Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness." As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness, any more than on our goodness, that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself. And that is an amazing testimony, isn't it? And remember that it was Jesus himself who prayed, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And I believe on a much smaller scale, I'm not seeking to make a comparison here, but I believe I've seen that own prayer answered in my own life, where it's been someone who I have just completely struggled to love, completely struggled to understand, completely struggled to accept and appreciate. And I have prayed, help me to love this person. And I believe that in the big things and the small things, Jesus is willing to answer that prayer today for those in our lives. So that's my first point. I said it was a longish one, but we will make up time. So the first point, remember that anger and bitterness are serious matters. We can't just tolerate them in our own lives. But secondly, and very briefly, remember that the world is watching you, Christian. Remember that the world is watching you. Because verse 17 says, doesn't it, "Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody." Although we are accountable only to God, we must take great care not to give other people an excuse to reject the Christian faith. We must not only do what's right, but to be seen to be doing what's right. And I wonder if one of the things we most commonly hear as we talk to people is the grudges they hold. Don't you find that when you talk to people, often one of the quite early on things they tell you is something negative about someone in their life. The people who they believe have wronged them. People are very keen to talk about those things. And I wonder, when people talk to us, Christians, is that what they hear too, sometimes? Or can we really stand out in the way that we deal with people who hurt us? And I wonder if this is one of the most dramatic ways that Christians can make an impact on others. Because have you noticed that even the secular press will pick up and run a headline story for those who have managed to forgive in very difficult situations? They will actually, it stands out. It's newsworthy when someone has a child run over by a drunk driver, or when something terrible happens to someone they love, and yet they are able to testify of their forgiveness. The press pick up on those things. Happily, we're not all going to get those opportunities, but I think we all still have opportunities in the smaller things. Some will have big, and we need to pray for people who have big things. But even if we have smaller things, I think the way we respond and the way we show grace and forgiveness can make a real impact on those around us. That's the second point, very short. The third point, remember what you have been forgiven. Remember what you have been forgiven. Now, this actually isn't directly in the passage that we're looking at tonight, but it's such an important point. I think we need to consider it as part of this topic. So we're actually going to duck out of this passage for a few minutes and turn to a very famous parable on forgiveness. It's probably popping into your mind before we've even turned there. It's the parable of the unmerciful servant. Do you remember that one? It's in Matthew 18, if you want to flick there, if you've got your Bibles open. It's Matthew 18, starting at verse 21. I was just going to read through this parable that Jesus told. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times." Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man was who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him." Now that is hundreds of millions of pounds in today's money. It is vast. There is no way that man is ever going to be able to repay that debt. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything." The servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. So that's about 3 months' wages, which is not a trivial amount of money, but it's tiny in comparison with what he'd been forgiven. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me, and I will pay you back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said. "I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had on you?" And in anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother from your heart. And I think the key point here is that the unmerciful servant had forgotten the great mercy and forgiveness that his master had bestowed upon him. His life had not been transformed by the forgiveness of his master. Paul said in Ephesians 4, verse 32, he said this, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." Being forgiven by God should lead us to be forgiving people, shouldn't it? Not holding grudges, not being bitter. But how does this work out in practice? If you have real saving faith, you've really trusted in Jesus' death to rescue you from God's righteous judgment against sin, you've got some understanding of just what an awesome thing that is. You know something about how horrible sin is in God's eyes, how horrible sin is in general, and your sin in particular. And you know something of the awesome holiness of the God who has rescued you in Jesus Christ. So your faith doesn't just lead you to think, well, I'm off the hook, I'm all right. But instead, it leads you to think that God's forgiveness is the most wonderful thing in the entire world. Because if you just think, I'm off the hook, then like the unmerciful servant, I think we can still hold grudges, nurse bitterness against the world around us because of our own personal experiences. But if we've fallen in love with God's forgiveness and his mercy, it will transform us, won't it? It will transform us, and we will be empowered to forgive others for the little things and the big things, just as in Christ God has forgiven us. So far, anger and bitterness are serious. Remember that the world is watching, and remember what you have been forgiven. Fourthly, remember that God will do what is right. Turn back to that passage in Romans 12, please, and have a look at verse 19. "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, 'It is mine to revenge, I will repay,' says the Lord." Because the fourth way to battle bitterness is to trust that God's justice will prevail. God's justice will prevail. Because we have a natural sense, don't we, of wanting justice to prevail. It's actually, a longing for justice is part of what it means to be made in God's image. God loves justice. And although we are not perfect like him, of course, but we have a love and a desire for justice. And let's say we've been wronged by someone. They've hurt us. They've broken a promise. They've stolen from us. They've let us down in a way that seems unforgivable. And so far, it seems that they've got away. They've got away scot-free with what they've done. And so we have this feeling, don't we, that justice has not been done. And it's very possible that we are absolutely right. Justice hasn't been done. And so far, in thinking that, we've not actually done anything that's wrong. But what can often happen next is we start to fixate on what we perceive as injustice. And we replay events in our minds. You find you do that? You start to think about what you should have said, how you could have put them in their place, how we could let the world know what they've done, and so destroy their reputations. And this is something that I've really struggled with personally. And I think that's partly because I think I have got quite a strong sense of fairness and justice. I think it sometimes goes with people who are a bit detail-focused, a bit nitpicky, a bit pedantic. You like things to be done in a sort of orderly way, and I'm afraid that's me. So sometimes I think that leads to you have a strong sense of the way you think things should be. Even if you don't always get that right, it's kind of there. And I remember when I worked in an office-based team, and I'm almost embarrassed to share this, but I would find myself keeping track in my head of people who were making rounds of tea and coffee. Can you believe this? And I would genuinely find, I didn't do it deliberately, it would just happen. And I would genuinely find myself resenting people who are not pulling their weight and making tea as much as the rest of us. So I would actually wait for them to go to the toilet and then go and make a round of tea. And then, oh, I'm terribly sorry, you weren't there. And it's unbelievable. And this is such a small thing. And yet, it's just the way I would respond to that situation. And sometimes I even have a problem when I think that someone has got it in for me. They haven't done anything. They haven't done anything against me. But I've got it into my mind that they don't like me or that they're against me. And so I'll find myself resenting them even though they haven't actually done anything that justifies it. And this is what I was saying earlier about these are little things, but what about people who have suffered real injustices and real hurts, big grievances? And I think we can so easily brood on those things, and that can become bitterness. And that is not pleasing to God. It's not pleasing to God. Why not? Because when we do that, we are showing our lack of faith that God will ultimately do what is right. We're showing a lack of faith that God's justice will ultimately prevail, that God will do what needs to be done. But it says here, doesn't it? It is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. God has promised that he will perfectly deal with all wrongs. He's the perfect judge. He sees everything. He takes account of all mitigating circumstances. He knows the motives of every heart. And he is going to do what's right. He sees the evil that's been done far more clearly than we can. And he claims the right to take vengeance. So, let me ask you, do you believe that God is good for his word? Will he ultimately do what is right with respect to every wrong that's been done to you? And if you do believe that, then will you stop planning revenge in your own heart, even if you've got no intention of doing it? Will you stop brooding and thinking about what you could have done, should have done, might do? Because you are free to leave it to your Heavenly Father. He is going to deal with these things. Now, what's the example that Jesus has given to us? Did he live like this? Well, remember that no one was treated worse than Jesus. No one was ever so innocent as Jesus. And what does it say in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23? It says this. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He gave it all to God. He had perfect confidence that vengeance belonged to God and that God's justice would prevail. He didn't have any sinful bitterness in his own heart despite everything that he was suffering. Let's follow our Saviour's example. And we'll see in a minute that Jesus' example goes far beyond what we've just said. So, anger and bitterness are serious. The world is watching. Remember what you've been forgiven. Remember that God will do what's right. And finally, remember that you may turn evil to good. Verse 28 says this, back in Romans 12. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Because we've just said, haven't we, that we entrust judgment to God. But is that really what we want in our hearts? Is that what we want? Do we want God to pour out judgment on our enemies? Do we want people to get their just deserts? That's certainly what the reluctant prophet Jonah wanted, if you've ever read the book of Jonah. The reason he didn't want to obey God and go to Nineveh and preach the gospel was not because he was scared of open-air evangelism, which might have been a very good reason for not going. But that wasn't why he wasn't going. It was because he was scared that they might repent and that God might show them mercy. In his heart, Jonah wanted God's judgment to fall on those people who had oppressed the nation of Israel. He wanted God's wrath to fall on them. He didn't want them to be forgiven. And I would say that wanting God to pour out judgment is better than plotting to pour out judgment with our own hands. But there is a better option still, isn't there? And it's an option that allows us to be Christ-like in a way that perhaps nothing else does. Because what did Jesus do for his enemies? He came to die for them, didn't he? Although Jesus entrusted judgment to God, he prayed, "Father, forgive them." So rather than God's wrath being poured out on those who were justly guilty, Jesus longed that they would repent and be forgiven. And if we're praying for those who have wronged us, and maybe if we can't, the first thing to do is just to pray that God would help us to pray for those who have wronged us. But if we are praying, and if we're trying everything possible to live at peace with everyone, we may find we can actually do something to bless those who have wronged us, to bless those that we might think of as our enemies. Because we're told here, aren't we, to feed our hungry enemy or give a drink to our thirsty enemy. But that isn't an exhaustive list. If we have enemies but they happen not to be hungry or thirsty, that doesn't mean we're off the hook. We might be able to bless our enemies in many ways. And particularly if we are praying for them, it's amazing what might come to our minds as to what we can do for them. And in doing this, it says, we heap burning coals on their heads. That's a bit, what's going on there? What does that mean? Well, my understanding of what that means is that if we are kind to those who, in a sense, don't deserve our kindness, that can actually feel to them like a punishment that's hard to bear. Our enemies will feel great pressure to yield to that. So the thrust here is that we are to try and subdue our enemies, not by vengeance, but by kindness. What may be the result of that? Well, the truth is we don't know, do we? We just don't know. But we will be hoping that this will bring them to true repentance, not just towards us, but towards the one they have ultimately offended, God himself, against whom all sins are ultimately committed, aren't they? So in doing that, we may overcome evil with good. So where have we got to with all this? True Christianity is radical, isn't it? It's really radical. God's word, coupled with the power of his Spirit, can change lives in a way that nothing else can and no one else can. And if you are struggling with years of bitterness and unforgiveness, then if God sends his word with power into your hearts, there will be change. And happily, it doesn't depend on the eloquence of the preacher, which is a real comfort, because it's God's word, it's God's Spirit that does it. And if God's word pierces your heart, you will take a step towards being freed from the burden of bitterness. It might be a small step, it might be a big step, but from your side at least, you will start to do everything to work towards restored relationships. And your witness for Christ to a watching world will become even more powerful. God will be honoured as you display your faith in him and his justice. And by loving your enemy and seeking his good, you may even be able to overcome evil with good. Amen.